Have you ever thought at length of what it took for Jesus to offer himself as a blood sacrifice to God for our sins? Have you ever carefully considered the kind of grace in his heart and mind that was necessary to do this? Have you meditated on what it meant to subdue all the abhorrence of his humanity for the death of the cross, and then actively embrace that death as a willing sacrifice? And have you asked yourself, how in the world he managed it? Now, I suppose that if you are a Christian, you may have thought about this, but in this hour, I want to ask you to consider it, or consider it again, and perhaps more deeply than you ever have. So to do this, turn back in your Bibles to the key passage, that the verse that was read in the chapter that was read in our hearing just now. The key verse is Hebrews 9:14, and I want to read it again. It reads, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, of course, there is much that is not unique in this text, and yes, everything in it is consistent with the rest of Scripture and might be deduced from the rest of Scripture. But there is a kind of classic assertion in this text that deserves our special attention. I think it is the classic place where the Bible explicitly teaches that it was by the aid of the Holy Spirit that Christ offered himself to God on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. I think this is implied in other places, but this is the specific assertion, in my view, of the Holy Spirit's work in Christ at the time of the offering of his sacrifice. And my purpose this morning is to lead you in a meditation on this peculiar assertion of our text, that it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself to God. And I hope you will find such a meditation too much to your spiritual profit. So my outline will lead you through four R's that are in our text with regard to this whole matter of the eternal Spirit. First of all, I want to talk about the reference to the eternal Spirit by which Christ offered himself. Then the reason for the eternal Spirit by which Christ offered himself. Then the requirement for the eternal Spirit by which Christ offered himself. And then I want to close by thinking of the relevance of the eternal Spirit by which Christ offered himself and of the teaching of our text in general. So first of all, I want you to think with me with regard to the reference of the eternal Spirit by which Christ offered himself. Or to put it in different words, what is the reference of the words eternal Spirit in our text? What do they refer to? Now, with John Calvin, John Owen, and F.F. Bruce, I understand this phrase to refer to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Calvin, for instance, says, "He now clearly shows how Christ's death is to be estimated not by the external act, but by the power of the Spirit." Some other interpreters find here reference to the divine nature of Christ, to God who is Spirit, in the language of John 4:24. And of course, Jesus Christ is God, and as such, he was in another sense, as to his divine nature, eternal Spirit. He was possessed of the divine nature. But I believe the reference in our text is rather to the third person of the Trinity, and I want to provide you with several arguments for that view because it's foundational to what I want to say this morning. First of all, I want to say that it's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, because this fits with the biblical emphasis on the work of the Spirit in the mediator as he worked out our salvation. It fits with the biblical emphasis on the work of the Spirit in the mediator. F.F. Bruce says, behind our author's thinking lies the portrayal of Isaiah's servant of the Lord. I think that's true. Who, Bruce goes on to say, in the power of the divine Spirit, accomplishes every phase of his ministry. Bruce is right, I think. The passage, this passage coheres with the biblical theme of how the Messiah was enabled by the Holy Spirit to perform his saving work. It fits too well with the many statements in Isaiah about that, but to be taken simply as a reference to Christ's divine nature. The emphasis of Isaiah with regard to the servant of the Lord is that the servant of the Lord is given the Holy Spirit and accomplishes his redemptive work in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 42:1 is similar. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So a more lengthy study of this subject will show that scripturally, the Spirit comes to the aid of the Messiah in every phase of his work in accomplishing the whole work of redemption in increasing measures, first at his birth, then at his baptism, then during his ministry, and finally here at his death, and then in a new and distinctive way, the Spirit of God inhabits the Messiah in the glory of the resurrection. Perhaps the most obvious and prominent illustration of this is that in each of the Gospels, the Spirit descends on the Messiah, descends on Jesus at his baptism just before he is tempted of the devil. And the lesson in that order, which pertains both to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that it was by the grace of the Holy Spirit that Jesus defeated Satan's temptations. And just so, I think, our text teaches that it was by the grace of the Holy Spirit that he offered himself to God at the cross. Now, there's a second reason why I think this is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It's this. It fits with the textual emphasis on the bringing or offering of the sacrifice. The bringing or offering of the sacrifice is the emphasis of this text. Those who take the divine nature view think the text is speaking of how the divine nature upheld the human nature in his actual sufferings. That's a truth, of course, and an important truth of Scripture. But I want you to notice something very important to the interpretation of the text. And we'll come back to this, so this is important to realize at the outset. The text emphasizes not the actual sacrifice of Christ, but the bringing or offering of the sacrifice. The word used means to bring a sacrifice and refers to the offering or bringing of the sacrifice and not specifically to its being sacrificed. That is to say, the language emphasizes what leads up to that final sacrifice and death of Christ, not the specific death of Christ itself. And that fits with the emphasis that I want to bring out as we move along on how the Holy Spirit enabled Christ in his heart and in his soul to offer this sacrifice and to bring it to God. But then, if you need another argument, I'll give you a third one. The third argument is this. When you look at how the word Spirit is used in the book of Hebrews, while it's used a few times to speak of human spirits or angelic spirits, whenever it's used of God, it always refers, seven other times, in fact, I think, or six other times, to the Holy Spirit of God, or the third person of the Trinity. So there's every reason to think that when the eternal Spirit is mentioned here in Hebrews 9:14, it's also a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. So here's the conclusion at which I've been driving, and which I'm confident in drawing. The reference to the eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14 is to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. To the mediator, and his ministry to and in the mediator. It speaks of his assisting him in offering or bringing himself as a sacrifice to God at the cross. It is not a general reference to Christ's divine nature or to God as being a spirit. It's a reference to the power, aid, wisdom, grace, life, and general ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's the reference of the eternal Spirit. Consider in the second place the reason. The reason for the eternal Spirit by which Christ offered himself. Here I'm asking this question. What is the distinct work of the Holy Spirit in our text? What is the reason or purpose for the mention of the Holy Spirit in this verse? Well, text makes it very clear, I think. The Holy Spirit is the one through whom Christ offered his sacrifice. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is the causality, agency, means, or help by which Christ offered himself as a sacrifice. Our text says that Christ offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. And the preposition through, though it carries various meanings in the New Testament, here clearly means, certainly means, causality, agency, and means. That is, it was by means of, with the help of, the eternal Spirit that he offered himself to God. And this is the way the word is used many times in the New Testament. And in the book of Hebrews, remember Hebrews 1:2? In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God the Father made the world through the agency, causality, help of the Holy Spirit. And when the law was given, we read, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How did God give the law? He gave it through angels, by means of their instrumentality and help. Now, this offering through the eternal Spirit of Christ involved the shedding of his blood as a penal and substitutionary sacrifice for sin. The offering in view, in other words, is specifically the offering which Jesus made on our behalf on the cross, in which he suffered the punishment our sins deserved. This is not a thank offering. It is not a grain offering. It is a sin offering. It is not some general dedication of himself to God. It is a specific dedication of himself to be on the cross, the substitutionary curse bearer for our sins. The unique thought of the text is then that Christ did not offer himself as a sacrifice to God in this way. He did not do this in his own power, but was assisted and helped by the Holy Spirit. But that brings us to our third point, the requirement of the eternal Spirit by which Christ offered himself. The requirement. That is to say, why was the Holy Spirit necessary? The specific activity which the Spirit enabled Jesus to do was to offer himself without blemish to God. And I want to ask the question of the third heading, why was this activity of the Holy Spirit necessary? It may seem a strange idea to you. I'm not sure. I don't know. But you may have never thought of Jesus needing any help to offer himself as a sacrifice to God. And yet the text says that he offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. Now, I think a little reflection and the help of John Owen will make clear why the help of the Spirit was necessary for this great work. Scripture emphasizes the war in which Jesus engaged, the spiritual conflict in which Jesus was engaged when he confronted death, the death of the cross. Do we read the passages about the Garden of Gethsemane and the kind of shedding of great drops of blood and crying out for the company of his friends and the great prayers and tears and crying? Can we read the Garden of Gethsemane and not see the war? The passage clearly speaks of the battle of the will in which Jesus was engaged as he went to the cross. And this spiritual war is even reflected on, and frequently, in the book of Hebrews itself. Hebrews 5, 7, and 8 speaks of it. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You hear it in the text? Learning obedience. Offering up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save from death. And it's throughout the book of Hebrews. Remember Hebrews 12, 2, and its reference to this spiritual battle. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. This text, again, alludes clearly to the internal battle of soul into which the prospect of the cross plunged the human soul of Jesus. And so, our text tells us that this battle was won. This conflict endured successfully. This battle was passed through without blemish to his sacrifice by the aid of the Holy Spirit. It was by the Spirit that Jesus embraced the cross and did not recoil in horror from it. It was to equip the Messiah for this spiritual battle that the Spirit's work in his soul was necessary. I don't know, but perhaps no one has thought more deeply about this than the great John Owen in his 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. In his typical fashion, John Owen analytically develops what the Spirit enabled Jesus to do in his great sacrifice. Owen suggests 3 major things the Spirit helped Jesus to do in this struggle. Owen first remarks, 1, he sanctified, consecrated, or dedicated himself to God to be an offering or sacrifice, John 17, 19, which reads, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus, with specific intention and settled determination, embraced this special work, the suffering of the cross. He consecrated himself to it. He set himself apart to it. Secondly, John Owen remarks, 2, he went voluntarily to the garden, which answered to the bringing of the victim to the door of the tabernacle according to the law. What's Owen talking about? Well, in many places in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law teaches that it was to the doorway of the tent of meeting that the sacrifice was to be brought, and there at the doorway of the temple tent of meeting, the sacrifice was to be slaughtered before it was consumed on the bronze altar in fire. Owen is likening the Garden of Gethsemane to the doorway of the tent of meeting, where the sacrificial lamb was brought to be sacrificed. Children, can you see in your mind that sheep being brought to the doorway of the tent of meeting? Can you see in your mind's eye the sheep being led to the door of the tabernacle to be sacrificed? That dumb old sheep, did not know what was happening. That dumb old sheep did not know that he was being led to the door of the temple or the tabernacle to be sacrificed. He just was, you know, whistling a happy tune until somebody cut his throat and bled him out. But Jesus knew. The sheep did not know what was happening. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. And this is why our text says that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself to God. Knowing what was to happen there, he went willingly and voluntarily to it. Knowing what was going to be happening to him in a few short hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept, as it were, great drops of blood. He embraced with all his horror the garden and the cross. And how could he do that? Our text tells us it was through the eternal Spirit. Thirdly, Owen remarks, in all that ensued to the moment of his giving up the ghost, he offered himself to God by those actings of the graces of the Holy Spirit in him which accompanied him to the last. Here we remember the words of our text, that he offered himself without blemish to God. Without blemish. Oh, there are many occasions through those dark hours in which his sacrifice could have been blemished. New challenges to both his body and soul arose every moment as he went to the cross and the other sufferings before that, and then finally suffered to death on the cross. And our text tells us that it was by the upholding ministry of the Holy Spirit in his heart that he was able to meet those challenges with entire trust in his Father and complete obedience to his will, without one moment of mistrust, without one moment of rising rebellion in his soul. No, he offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. Now, you would think that's as far as we can go into the depths of the glory of the grace that was in our Savior, that Owen has led us as far as he can lead us. But no, actually, he takes us farther. And I want to take you with him into this glorious mystery. It's at this point Owen encourages us to think deeply about what was going on in the human soul of the Messiah in his willingly offering himself to all the sufferings which the cross entailed. What graces imparted by the Holy Spirit are those graces of which Owen is thinking? Will you meditate then with me on the glorious grace of which the Spirit upheld in the Messiah's soul? Follow with me the great Puritan as he meditates on this. He mentions four graces that we ought to consider as active in the soul of our Savior as he went to the cross and suffered the shame and endured the cross. First, he speaks of love to mankind and compassion towards sinners as active in the soul of Jesus. And he's thinking of texts like this, he tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What was he feeling when he went to the cross? What helped him steel himself for those sufferings? What guided him through those sufferings? What motivated him through those sufferings that led that he had to endure for the cross? It was love for me, says the apostle, that made him give himself up for me. Or, oh, it says he's also thinking about this text, Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Yes, active to the highest degree in the soul of our Savior when he went to the cross was love for us. Reflect, then, on the love for sinners, the love for you, which steadied and upheld the Savior's sacrifice as he went to the cross. But reflect on this too. That which principally actuated him in the whole, says John Owen, was his unspeakable zeal and ardent affection for the glory of God. This is something else we are to see in the Savior's great heart as he went to the cross. His zeal and ardent affection for the glory of God. Owen is saying that the Messiah gave himself wholly to seeking first the glory of God in the giving of his life and in his death at the cross, and surrendered his whole humanity and all his desires for safety and all his desires for relief from the pain. He surrendered them all, resigned them all to the glory of God, suffered them all for the sake of the glory of God. He determined through the sufferings of his soul and body to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there's a third thing that we ought to see in our Savior's soul as he goes to the cross. Owen says, his holy submission and obedience to the will of God, which were now in the height of their exercise, and grace advanced to the utmost in them. This was another special part of his offering up himself. Holy submission, obedience to the will of God. See, the cross was not just something that was happening to Jesus. It wasn't something that was happening to Jesus outside of his control. No. It was a divine mandate, and it was a command. He became obedient, you remember, to the death of the cross. Jesus was rendering active obedience to this path upon which God had set him. Owen's thinking of texts like this. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's thinking of the text we quoted earlier. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Well, surely there can be no more, right? Holy submission, obedience, ardent affection for the glory of God, love for sinners. What else could there be? Well, at least one other thing, says Owen. To this also belongs that faith and trust which he now acted on God and his promises. We don't often think of the faith and trust exercised by our Savior in his Father, but it's true and it's real. To this also belongs that faith and trust which he now acted on God and his promises, and this respected himself and the covenant. Do we really consider the struggle to maintain his faith in his Heavenly Father with which the cross confronted Jesus? We know he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that like the righteous people mentioned in Isaiah 50 verse 10, during the dark hours of the cross, He was walking in darkness and had no light. All of his experience of body and soul in those dark hours was a continuing affront to his faith and challenge to his trust in God. How did his faith endure the abyss of grief and sorrow into which the cross plunged him? Well, the text tells us how this could ever happen. It was through the eternal Spirit. There's a hymn that you may not know, or perhaps I'd have asked for it to be sung this morning, but here are its first three verses. It's in the Trinity hymnal. Throned upon the awful tree, King of grief, I watch with thee. Darkness veils thine anguished face. None its lines of woe can trace. None can tell what pangs unknown hold thee silent and alone. Silent through those three dread hours, wrestling with the evil powers, left alone with human sin, gloom around thee and within, till the appointed time is nigh, till the Lamb of God may die. Hark that cry that peals aloud, upward through the whelming cloud. Thou the Father's only Son, Thou His own anointed one, Thou dost ask Him, can it be? Why hast thou forsaken me? Well, the hymn writer has caught something of what I'm asking you to see this morning. This terrible suffering through which Jesus was sustained in faith and trust in His Father, and sustained, as our text now tells us, through the eternal Spirit. These graces in the soul of the Messiah was sustained there in the midst of the unthinkable sufferings of the cross by the sovereign but secret agency of the Holy Spirit. Here's Owen's conclusion. These gracious actings of the soul of Christ were the means whereby in His death, which was violent as to its outward instruments of it and penal as to the sentence of the law, He voluntarily offered Himself up as a sacrifice for sin. And these were the things which from the dignity of His person became efficacious and victorious. And without them, His death had been no oblation. Now all these things being wrought in the human nature of Christ by the Holy Ghost, He is said to offer Himself to God through the Holy Spirit. But all of that brings us, having seen the reference and the reason and the requirement of the Holy Spirit in the cross of Christ and the offering of the sacrifice, brings us to the relevance of the eternal Spirit by which Christ offered Himself. I'm glad there's no clock here, because I don't have a clue what time it is. Well, maybe I do, actually. And the reason is because there's just no end. And it's really hard to know how to organize the application of something like this. But I'm going to try to give you some thoughts that are at least somewhat organized with regard to it. I hope its relevance has been dawning on you. I want to spell out in some detail, I don't know how you feel about this, but I actually have 10 applications. I hope that we won't be here an unseemly period of time, but surely this is worth our meditation. We learn, firstly, the genuine humanity of our Savior and Lord. The genuine humanity of our Savior and Lord. In our text and throughout Hebrews and the New Testament, it's perfectly clear that our Lord is a genuine human being. Our Lord was a true man with both a human soul and a human body. God cannot suffer. He could not suffer for our sins, and He would not have been a fit substitute for our sin. Man had to suffer. God cannot suffer, but Jesus could and did suffer both in body and soul for us. The fact that in order to offer Himself to God, He needed to do it through the eternal Spirit teaches us this clearly. Yes, He was something else and more than a human being. but he was not less. His human nature was characterized by all the limitations of our human nature except for the defect of sin. We must not think of him as God in a body, plowing through his mediatorial work like a bull in a china shop. No, his work cost him strong crying and tears and prayers. It cost him the endurance of fear and loneliness. It cost him weariness, thirst, and a sense of deep need. Why is it important that we recognize the genuine humanity of our Lord? Very simply, it is because we will discount, we will not take seriously the promises of his compassion if we persist in our superficial views of him merely as God in a body. We will diminish the reality of his being tempted in all points like as we are. We will read, but we will not really believe, texts like, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I say we will read such texts, but we will not believe them or take advantage of them until we really do embrace and believe the Christian doctrine of the genuine humanity of Christ. We learn, secondly, that our Lord accomplished the work of redemption as a true man. He accomplished the work of redemption as a true man. Recently, I was reading Calvin's Institutes, and I noticed that he commented this way on 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is what Calvin says. He could have said God, or he could at least have omitted the word man, just as he did the word God. But because the Spirit, speaking through his mouth, knew our weakness, at the right moment he used the most appropriate remedy to meet it. He set the Son of God familiarly among us as one of ourselves. He called him man. Jesus did not bull his way through life as God in a body, impervious to all the miseries of human sin and opposition. Jesus was not God in a body, anesthetized to all the pain which those miseries caused him in body and soul. It was as a true man that he resisted temptation, suffered pain, endured sorrow, and finally became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We learn thirdly, and I've said this already, but I'll repeat it briefly, that though God cannot suffer as God, the Son of God can suffer as a man. One of the things that stands as solid proof for the doctrine that God cannot suffer is the incarnation of the Son of God. It was exactly in order to suffer for us that the Son of God became true man. It was exactly the doctrine that God is without passions, and that is to say, God cannot suffer, that made the incarnation necessary. There had to be suffering, and human suffering, if man was to be saved. Since God cannot suffer, the Son of God had to become man in order to suffer for the sins of men. We learn, fourthly, that the Holy Spirit is a real and distinct person who is to be worshipped and trusted for his special work in our salvation. The Holy Spirit's a real and distinct divine person who is to be worshipped and trusted for his special work in our salvation. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, children. He is a real person. And the Holy Spirit is not simply a reference to the divine essence in Scripture. No, it's a reference to the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit works so internally and personally in Jesus because he's a real person, a real comforter, a real counselor. And thus here the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, is a reference to a distinct person of the Trinity with a distinct personal identity and a distinct work in the economy of redemption. Sometimes the question is raised, should we pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, of course we should. Should we sing to the Holy Spirit? Or do you never sing? Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes. Should we not sing such? Of course we should. Of course we should not worship him separately from the Father and the Son. We should worship him with the Father and the Son. But we should worship him distinctly as the person in the eternal order of the Trinity, who appropriately is the one who internally and subjectively takes the grace accomplished for us in Christ's death on the cross and applies it to our souls. We should worship especially the eternal Spirit for sustaining our Savior through the awful sacrifice of the cross. Let it never be said that our churches neglect the Holy Spirit. We even had some people in Owensboro tell us we couldn't rent their building or buy it because we didn't believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, we were hard pressed to see how that could be true. But the point is, let it never be true. Let us worship, praise, and depend on the Holy Spirit as he comes to us through the risen Savior. We learn, fifthly, that the Holy Spirit has great power and grace to work within men the grace they need to serve and to endure. Our text displays this through his work in the Savior. We are reminded, however, that his special work is to work in men the subjective application of salvation. He's to take the grace that's out there in Christ and put it in our souls, right? And destroy our microphones. Sorry. We are reminded that his special work is to work in men the subjective application of salvation. He is, well, how is he called in Scripture? The Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of strength. The Spirit of the fear of the Lord. He is the divine solution to our folly, weakness, ungodliness. The Spirit is given to our Savior that he might be given to his people, who are his body and his bride. And so we read in Acts 2:33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." We may seek from our Savior the aid of the Holy Spirit. We must seek the aid of the Holy Spirit, counting on not our works, not our righteousness, not our desert, not our worthiness, but counting on what Jesus did on the cross for us. We may seek from our Savior, then, the aid of the Holy Spirit. He came upon him that he might come upon us. He was given to Jesus as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And we may seek him from Jesus for exactly those things. We learn, sixthly, how the Spirit worked in Jesus so that he could accomplish the will of his Father. What I mean is this. Did the Holy Spirit take away the struggle? Did he anesthetize Jesus to the pain? No. Did he take away the suffering? Did he, to use the language of Jesus in the garden, take the cup of misery from the lips of Jesus? No. The Holy Spirit worked secretly and yet powerfully in the soul of Jesus to give him the love for sinners, the zeal for the glory of God, the obedience to the will of God, and the faith in the promises of God, which would enable him to embrace the sufferings and drink the cup of misery. The work of the Holy Spirit in us, just as in Jesus, is not to take away the cup, to make us willing to glorify God in drinking the cup. And we may ask him for help to do so. We learn, seventhly, that in the deepest night of our trials and gloom, we can commend our souls to a human Savior who suffered such sufferings for us. We may commend our souls to a human Savior who suffered such sufferings for us. The hymn I quoted earlier, Throned Upon the Awful Tree, finishes this way. Lord, should fear and anguish roll darkly o'er my sinful soul, thou who once were thus bereft, that thine own might ne'er be left, teach me by that bitter cry in the gloom to know thee nigh. Dear Christian friend, your gloom is not so deep as that in which your Savior found himself. Dear Christian friend, your gloom is not so deep as that of your Savior. Your need is not more acute than that of your Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. His Spirit can help and strengthen you and bring you light even in the darkest night of your soul. We learn eighthly that the same Holy Spirit who enabled Jesus to give himself to God with such graces of the Holy Spirit is available to sustain us in our souls. We can pray for the Lord to remember us in such trials and give us the Holy Spirit by which he was enabled to suffer. Here's a hymn in your Trinity hymnal you probably haven't sung. O thou from whom all goodness flows, I lift my soul to thee. In all my sorrows, conflicts, woes, good Lord, remember me. When on my aching, burdened heart my sins lie heavily, thy pardon grant, new peace impart. Good Lord, remember me. When trials sore obstruct my way and ills I cannot flee, oh, let my strength be as my day. Good Lord, remember me. If for thy sake upon my name shame and reproach shall be, all hail reproach and welcome shame. Good Lord, remember me. If worn with pain, disease, or grief, this feeble frame should be, grant patience, rest, and kind relief. Good Lord, remember me. When in the solemn hour of death I wait thy just decree, be this the prayer of my last breath. Good Lord, remember me. We have a Savior who will and does remember us, who was and did suffer in all points like as we are, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We learn ninthly that a real Savior exists who has real compassion on sinners, and because of what he really suffered as a man, is really able to save them. You need not wonder what the glorious God, who is without body, parts, and passions, you need not wonder what he wills you to do with all the glorious goodness of his being. He wills you, if you have not, to repent and be saved. He has sent his Son and given to you in him the offer of the gospel. His Son has wept for sinners like you, and you can be sure that God wants you to come to Christ and be saved. The wonderful Savior of which I have been speaking is freely offered to you right now. This one of whom we have been preaching, he can be your friend. But you must take him. You must receive him. Given what we have learned about the glory and the grace of that Savior, full of the virtue of the Holy Spirit, how can you give your life to anything else? How can you not give your life and soul to him as your Savior and Lord? And we learn, finally, dear Christian brothers and sisters, tenthly, that Jesus Christ deserves the whole, complete, and unreserved adoration of our souls. Christian, can you think of your Savior with these graces filling his soul, enduring what he did for you, and not worship him and give him the whole soul, obedience, and sacrifice of yourself? Grant that you may, and I may too. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege and blessing of this time of meditation upon the glory and grace of our triune God. You are triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.